What was Satan's sin? What did he do? What context does the Bible give us in terms of his sin and what happened in that place? I do think that if we see how Satan turned from righteousness, then we will also see what it is that is going to confront and challenge us as well. So I don't think it's just a curious little matter to try to understand what it was that took place. See, Satan looks at sin different than we do. We see the word for sin in the Hebrew, and basically the main term for sin means to miss the mark. So it's like, well, the target out there is righteousness or obedience, if we're not talking about necessarily the Holy Spirit. Say for Israel, it was obedience. The target is to, for us, is to hit the target. When we sin, we miss the mark. We're off course, and we have to correct and come back onto sight. For Satan, sin is the bullseye. He looks at sin totally different. With Satan, sin is something to be desired. His sin is willful. It's not a slip. It's not like he had a bad day. He had a good day if he hit sin right on the mark. He has specific intent. Now, I want to offer a contrast to that. In fact, today I'll offer a couple of contrasts to that. But the Latin phrase, primum non nocere, I've mentioned it before. You'll be very familiar with the Latin, of course. It's a Latin phrase, and it means first, do no harm. And it's tied in, at least presently, with the medical profession. It's one of the principal precepts of all medical students in terms of what they're taught in medical school. It reminds a physician that he or she must consider the possible harm that any intervention might do. It's most often mentioned when debating whether or not an intervention with obvious chance of harm has a less certain chance of benefit. And so, first, do no harm. At least since 1860, the phrase has been a hallowed expression for physicians of hope, intention, humility, and recognition that human acts with good intentions sometimes have unwanted consequences. So it's a concept. When you're walking into a decision, you have to make a decision between two courses of action. You have to first stop in some cases and say, well, first, let's not do any harm. Let's do no damage. And then we'll make our choice. Some have said it comes from the Hippocratic Oath dating back in the medical profession. It doesn't, but it does trace back, possibly in part, to Hippocrates. He wrote a book, Epidemics. In his book, he says, as to diseases, make a habit of two things. Again, speaking in terms of medical profession. Make a habit of two things. First, to help. Second, at least, do no harm. And they trace it back to that. I wonder if we were to take do no harm and apply that to our lives in a very personal way. If we were to apply that to our marriages in terms of the conversations we have, and when there is a disagreement or a contention, if the first thing that came to our mind was do no harm in what we say and how we respond. If we applied it to child rearing, if we applied it to our employment, if we applied it to our relationships, do no harm. You see, for us, the target is righteousness. And when we miss the target, we are trying to correct back to get on course. But what Satan offers us as a target is sin, and it is his intent, not only to hit it himself, but to direct us in that way also. John chapter 8, again, going back to this contrast between what Satan would offer us and what we desire. John chapter 8 and verse number 44, Christ contending with the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father the devil. That's your family line. You know, the apple or whatever it is doesn't fall too far from the tree. He said, that's who you follow. He didn't say every single last one, but so many of them were doing so. they were hypocrites, and he addressed it very directly. He said, you're your father the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. When was the first murder that we know of? Well, Cain killed Abel. But that wasn't the beginning, was it? Well, at least it was the first we have recorded, but Satan was a murderer from the beginning. As I have a chance to develop, I want to show you an occasion of murder, the intent, that actually will predate that as well. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's the father of lies. You know, was Satan's original sin in that sense murder? Was it lying? Well, it might be in relationship to that. I want to assess that just a little bit. What was the first lie in the Bible? First murder, I think, at least that I can see, is Cain and Abel. Abel dying. What is the first lie? How about, you shall not surely die? That was a lie. That's about the first one recorded that I know of. I can't go back and you know, it talks about Satan's sin previous to Adam and Eve, but it doesn't exactly give conversation. It doesn't quote what was said to the angels. Now, we believe that Satan, obviously, because he drew a third of the angels after him, we postulate that he kind of talked to them. He kind of proposed to them that maybe life wasn't fair. Isn't that basically the core, one of the core messages of the book of Job? You know, he's a righteous man, and all of a sudden he's suffering terribly, loses everything, and you have to stop and ask God, is that right? Is that fair? Is it okay for someone who is serving you fully to turn and just be decimated? And that story plays out in various ways. So we postulate that Satan, in some way, showed the angels that maybe with man's creation coming, and they're going to be replaced in terms of their elevation in the system, someone would be, man, eventually put over them, that maybe that wasn't fair. But we don't quote the scripture to prove that. That's something we infer. So I don't know exactly what Satan said or didn't say. It makes sense to me. But I do know that he lied to Eve when he said, you shall not surely die. Ephesians 2 gives another reference here to what Satan wants to offer us and what he hopes that we target ourselves for. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to Satan, we were part of his system, we walked his ways, he was our father, so to speak, and God called us out of that into life. He made us alive. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan is a liar, he's a murderer, and he wants us to disobey. And when we follow him, we become, in that sense, sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. So the example is given that disobedience, in its broadest sense, comes from the lusts of our flesh. The desire to satisfy our own selfish interest in a wrong way. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It goes back to what Christ confronted the Pharisees with. So Satan wants us to fulfill the desires of the flesh. He wants us to satisfy our eyes, our mind, and our flesh with those things which are not right, or out of balance, off target. But we have to understand that part of that is certainly our own responsibility. James chapter 1. You can see where my title, Satan Sin, very easily flowed until I got to the point to where I had to go somewhere else and change my title all over again. James 1, verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not want to have us destroyed. He doesn't want to trip us up. He wants us to be strengthened. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be stiffened in our resolve. But temptation is an attempt to take someone and cause them to fail. Who is the destroyer? It is Satan. Who wants us to fail? It is him. Who does he want to murder? He wants to murder you and me. God says he's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But notice this, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. You see, if it was just Satan's fault and we wouldn't have to repent, he would be the one that had to repent, which is his problem, not ours. So the ownership has to be, we're drawn away by our own desire to satisfy the flesh. But it says, and enticed. You know what the word enticed means? It means in the Hebrew, or excuse me, Hebrew, this is Greek. Hope I looked up the right side of the Bible. In the Greek, it means to lure by a bait. So the attraction is for us to satisfy our desire, but Satan uses that like a trap with bait in it. So the bait is our desire. And if we come into the trap, then he wants to destroy us. So what Satan does is he tries to lure us into a trap. It says we're drawn away by our own desires, but then we're enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. He's the destroyer. He's a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, he wanted us to be destroyed. And he had murder in his heart. If we go to Genesis now, the account where he lies to Eve in Genesis 3, I think plays both of these out very clearly. Genesis 3 and verse number 1. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Don't even think about it. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, that's a lie. We know that. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, here we go, this enticement by Satan to go satisfy the flesh, whether that be the eyes or the mind or the stomach or whichever it would be. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What did Satan want Adam and Eve to do? He wanted to entice them into satisfying the flesh and sin. And he lied to them, and he wished that they would be dead. He wanted them killed. And the day you eat of it, you will die. He wanted them to die. He's a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning. When he tempted Jesus Christ in Matthew 4, we see the same process. If he did it with Adam and Eve, did it with Jesus Christ, if it's what Satan was from the beginning, don't you think he'll do it to us? Don't you think that's where we are exposed as well? Isn't that the same thing that we face? Matthew 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan wanted him to fail. Satan wanted him to die. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Christ answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Go ahead and satisfy yourself physically. And the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I want you to begin to doubt your Father. I want you to each begin to doubt each other. I want you to challenge him and see if he really means what he says. Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and gave him his best offer. The best thing that he had to present Christ with showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. What is the greatest desire of the flesh in Satan's kingdom? Well, you could say it's food, it's more than food. Some said, well, it's sex, it's more than sex. Well, it's money. What is money? Money is power. When you see some of the political process, all the trouble they go through, the criticism, the agony, the battles, the contentions, what is the ultimate prize of politics? It is political power. And men fight for it, and they engage each other in battle to receive it. And man has always sought it. Christ was offered by Satan authority over all the kingdoms here of this earth, all of his kingdoms, all that Satan had to offer. Satan is the god of the world. This is his system. And when we see the prophecy in terms of what is available and what Satan is presenting, it continually reinforces exactly what it was that took place with Christ, with obviously with Cain and Abel, with Adam and Eve. And it goes back, as it says, even to the beginning from Satan's perspective. 2 Timothy 3, prophetically, I just want to read the introduction and the exit to a passage because I'm sure I have overused it already. So I'm limiting myself to just phrases that are part of this, but it's important. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 1. Know this, in the last days, perilous times, risk of being trapped, Satan laying out the bait in order to trap us. Perilous times will come. It says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. At the end, verse number 4, it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In its most basic sense, again, we have this fulfilling, satisfying the desires of the flesh. Now, brethren, we have to be able and in process to go the other way. Do no harm is just the entry level to that in terms of being able to describe it. So, Isaiah 14, one of the passages that describes Satan again, Isaiah 14 and verse number 12. Just one verse, but notice again what Satan did. Isaiah 14 verse 12. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. When were there first nations? Well, certainly after Adam and Eve. So the passage in some places kind of goes back to the fact when Satan was at God's throne, but at other point at least is talking about Satan weakening the nations. How does Satan weaken the nations? What does man do in order to attain power? They go to war. The history of man is the history of war. And so what Satan has encouraged in mankind is that there would be war continually. Constant warfare. And you know what? He would just love to insert that also into the church. Warfare. So where does warfare come from? It comes from just what all of these examples have set in the book of James. It does say, why are there wars and fightings among you? James chapter 4, going back to that. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Not the world, not your neighbors. Where does it come from among you, the body? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? See, it goes right back to the same thing. He weakened the nations. He would love to weaken the body. And so in the book of James, it says, well, where do the wars come from among you, the body of Christ? They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Same place it comes from for everybody else. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, because you do not go and put God first. Now, I want to go back. I want to give you an example of someone that to me was a remarkable person. I'm sure everybody's heard of Candido Rondon, right? Candido Rondon? I'd never heard of him myself until I read The River of Doubt, which is a story of Teddy Roosevelt going down into Brazil and exploring an uncharted river and all of the events that took place. And this individual stood out just in the pages in a dramatic way. And I've often thought, there's got to be some chance someday where I can illustrate what that man stood for. Candido Rondon is the creator, he's dead, died in 1956 at the age of 90 or 92. I've seen a couple of different accounts. He was the creator of Brazil's Indian Protection Service. He's a national hero in Brazil. Shortly before his death, he was awarded the military rank of Marshal, making him Brazil's highest ever ranking officer. The famous motto he created for the Sertanistas, the Indian Protection Service employees, is die if necessary, but never kill. That's pretty high standard, don't you think? They're going out into the rainforest there, the canopy. Native Indian tribes are scattered through there who've never had contact with white man coming in. And his motto and what he taught his employees was, die if you have to, but don't kill. It goes on a little further. Again, this just pops out of this book in dramatic fashion with the actions they took in the contact with these Indians who were now threatened as they encroached into their areas. Mr. Rondon's responsibility was to run telegraph line across Brazil and then back into the settlement areas and the outposts so that there could be open communication. And he spent his life with a crew of men walking through and clearing a passage for the telegraph line so that the communication could go to the furthest extent of the settled areas. Between 1890 and 1930, Rondon managed to complete the erection of 4,000 miles of telegraph wires in the remotest wilds of Brazil, while at the same time he carried out important geographical, geological surveys, in the course of which he discovered and mapped no fewer than 15 large rivers. He was involved in anthropological and mineralogical studies for the National Museum in Rio. He joined the famous expedition of Theodore Roosevelt on the River of Doubt as an experienced guide in 1914, after Mr. Roosevelt's presidency. Mr. Roosevelt ended up dying from disease he picked up and never quite recovered from on that particular expedition. Rondon came into contact with many Indian tribes during his long expeditions, and he was deeply shocked at the inhumane treatment to which they were subjected by white men. The Indians found Rondon a great friend and protector, which didn't mean they understood that at their first meeting. In spite of the fact that he was a soldier, Rondon served peace and fought fearlessly for the Indians' right to humane treatment, to save a life of his own according to his beliefs, to live a life of their own according to their ancient beliefs. During his expeditions and passing through unexplored regions, Rondon was attacked on several occasions by warlike tribes and once was wounded by an arrow when his expedition members then became very angry and wanted to take revenge on the Indians It was then that he spoke the words which afterwards became the Indian Service's motto, die if necessary, but never kill. I think that's a pretty high standard. You see, Satan is the destroyer. We're God's people. Candida Rondon was a man who was visionary in various ways, but sacrificial in his service. I want to read you a little further out of the book and the legacy that he had, the example that he set. Of the men who planned and led the descent of the River of Doubt in the spring of 1914, Roosevelt was not the first to die. Just 3 years after the expedition completed its journey, Rondon's faithful lieutenant and longtime companion, Lyra, drowned while attempting to survey one of the major rivers that they had crossed and traveled up as well in the course of setting up their expedition. As the current swept him to his death, Lyra's last act was to throw his survey notebooks onto the riverbank so that they would be spared for posterity, a tribute to the teachings of Rondon, who had so often asked him to risk his life in the pursuit of a greater cause. Here's a man who has spent his life in service recording various things in his survey books for which the area could be explored further and opened up for use by his nation. And as he's being swept down the river, he literally took and threw his survey books up on the bank so that something from his life's work would be left for those who would follow. Rondon had so often asked him to risk his life in the pursuit of a greater cause. I think that's a pretty remarkable example. Only one man lived on the expedition longer than one of the other members there. It says, despite the near constant hardship and danger of his chosen career, Candido Rondon lived to be 92 years old, 32 years longer than Roosevelt. And this is where I think is remarkable. What are you doing in this life that is so important? If you're farming and you're learning to grow crops, if you're in business and you're making widgets, if you're in sales and you're selling whatever it would be, how important is that? How many times have I heard somebody say, well, if I learn this in this life, I'll get to do that in the world tomorrow? I don't care. I don't care. It's not that important what we do physically in this life. It's important how we do it. It's important maybe who we do it for. But when I'm a spirit being and I have a perfect mind and capacity, I could learn to do anything I learned in this life physically in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I could do it perfectly well. So I don't need to practice how to get the crops in the order in my garden in order to do it in the kingdom of God. What I have to do is I have to learn to put God first. I have to learn to die if necessary, but do not kill. Do no harm. What I need is character. I need to develop in my service before God. Rondon's central achievement physically in running the telegraph line was finally inaugurated on January the 1st, 1915. He completed the line that he was given into the central part of Brazil less than a year after he and Roosevelt completed their journey. The telegraph line, however, was fated to fall obsolete in much less time than it took him to build it. The very same year the line opened, radio telegraphy found its way to Brazil and rendered unnecessary the copper telegraph lines that Rondon and his men had strung across 800 miles of the country's uncharted interior. The next year, technology advanced to the point to what he had spent his life doing, running copper lines, was worthless. It wasn't even needed anymore. Isn't he glad he learned to do that well? What if you learned to run a steamship or a sailing vessel, or you learned to make your own butter? Boy, that's going to really play out well the next year. But you see, he has a legacy. And the legacy is not that he knew how to run telegraph cable. The legacy is what he taught to his men. Like Roosevelt, Rondon returned home a hero and remained one for the rest of his life. He was hounded by photographers and journalists, invited to meet the president of Brazil, asked to run for political office, an office he repeatedly declined because he wasn't into power. And he was promoted first to brigadier general, then near the end of his life to marshal. In the 1920s, after meeting Rondon on a trip to Brazil, Albert Einstein nominated him for the Nobel Peace Prize. In 1956, the Brazilian government renamed a territory of 94,000 square miles, nearly twice the size of England, Rondônia, in his honor. 2 years later, on January 9, 1958, having explored and mapped more of the Amazon than any man alive, having made first contact with dozens of isolated Indian tribes, Candido Rondon died in his own bed at his home in Rio de Janeiro. He is marked in history as an incredibly famous man. But it's not in our history. So those things sometimes simply pass us by. Who did Christ hurt or harm when he was in the flesh in this life? Who did he hurt? Who did the apostles hurt or harm? What kind of damage did they do? What about James and John? What happened when they offered to call down fire from heaven? Christ stopped them. He said, "Don't do that." Who did Stephen harm? Who did Paul harm after he was called into the church? He did a lot of damage before. Who did he harm afterwards? Look at Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and what his attitude and approach was and what we are to emulate. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He described his life as a pouring out of an offering that was almost finished. And it was about to pour out the last few drops. When he said his time of departure is at hand, he's ready to die. He's finished. "I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing." I fought the good fight. And it wasn't warfare except against the soul, against the desires of the flesh that Satan would love to use to entrap us and to hook us and to reel us in. So let's go back again, Ezekiel 28, and look at where this came from. Remember, I asked the question, well, where did this come from? What started the process? The Bible says. It doesn't necessarily tell me the detail where I could totally understand, but I can see how it plays out in this life, on this earth. And I can see what the danger and the risk is to you and to me. Ezekiel 28, verse number 11. This transitions into a very direct statement about Satan, and then it transitions back out. Now, I can't tell you exactly where the word is on one side of the transition and the other, but again, you can see the transition clearly. The lesson is easily understood. Verse number 11. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection." Obviously, clearly, we're now referring to Lucifer, who became Satan. "Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And it goes through all of these precious stones and gold. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covering over God's throne. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. So in all of this context, Satan has not yet turned aside. It's going to tell us what made him turn. From the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. When was iniquity found? Verse number 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. See, he was a murderer from the beginning. It says he became filled with violence. Now, what was he trading? I can't totally say I know. I can see it play out in his kingdom. I can see the impact and the effect of this world. It says, by the abundance of your merchandise, in the King James Version, you became filled with violence and you sinned. Satan began somehow to lust and to compete and to become greedy and to try to acquire for himself at the expense of someone else. It wasn't a matter of cooperating and sharing and helping and encouraging. It was a matter of power, supremacy. And he turned angels aside who then followed him. You know, what could you offer an angel? Well, I suppose, you know, I asked a couple of people in the congregation, what do you think he traded? And they thought about it and they said, power, authority, offering position, obviously with a price. But it says, by the abundance of his trading, he became filled with violence and he sinned. That's where this ultimately came from. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now it says he destroyed him from the midst of the stones. Later on, when it's talking, it says he destroyed them. It's in verse... ...18 or 19, the term is used again. I'll have to come back to that, I guess. But the point is, some would argue what says he was destroyed, and therefore Satan ceases to exist, but the fact is the term here is used and he's destroyed from the throne. He's removed from that office position, from that place. So it doesn't necessarily imply that at all. It says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. We're talking matters of what you and I would describe as fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now, spirits are not flesh. But the equivalent to that is being described here as fulfilling the desires that Satan was in search of, and in a way that it caused him to turn and sin. It's what he wanted, and it's what he wants us to want. And when he aims at sin, that's the target. And he's trying to get us to do the same. And even a man just as simple as Rondon and his service taught his own men, die if you must, but do not kill. Hippocrates talked about do no harm. When you have to stop and assess a decision in this life, the first assessment should be, well, I don't want to do any damage. Now, what are my options that are available to me as a result? I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, the sinfulness, the greed, the selfishness, the desire for supremacy and to rule over others in some way. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes on the earth. At some point in time, this obviously transitions back into the king of Tyre. It says he devoured him. Again, I've heard the argument made, well, that shows that Satan is going to be totally destroyed. It doesn't say that. Other scriptures have to also be brought into bear. Satan is the god of this world. Babylon is his kingdom. When you see a description of Babylon, you're going to see it is made in his image. Trading, merchandise, and iniquity in such a way to seek to destroy, to harm, not simply to gain and to fulfill. Revelation 18. Babylon in its destruction. And notice the weeping and the lamenting and the process that took place. Revelation 18, verse number 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Babylon, the system, Satan's kingdom. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys the merchandise anymore." Again, Ezekiel in the King James said, "For the abundance of your merchandise." And the King James, New King James, says, "For the abundance of their trading, the iniquity, the way you were so selfish and seeking after power and murderous intent, willing to destroy those that you were in competition with." Does that describe anything you see coming down all around our shoulders at this point in time? Can we see the greed and the evil and the destruction that has been brought within Satan's system and according to his rules? Verse 15, "The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with pearls and precious stones. In 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing.'" It all went up in smoke, almost in a moment. We have a financial system that would be described as dog-eat-dog. The big dogs eat the small dogs, and the bigger dogs eat them both. You know, Bear Stearns, fifth largest bank in the United States, I think it was fifth. Do you think that them being bought up and absorbed into an even larger bank was an act of kindness? Do you think that was in the interest of the protection of the stockholders of Bear Stearns? Do you think Bear Stearns was a very kind and gentle and civil business enterprise to start with? They were known by their name for the ruthless competition and the merciless deals at times that were made. I'm not saying everything they did was bad. I'm saying they were known in the industry for being a very, very hard competitor, and for asserting themselves when they could, for taking advantage for economic gain. One individual I read about, I think, if I remember correctly, owned 9% of the Bear Stearns stock personally. A very, very rich man. I tried to imagine, I remember what I think I remember how much money he lost on just that one deal. I said, probably I can't say it. I heard it was $1 billion. How can you lose $1 billion? Anybody remember seeing that? $1 billion? I mean, it's a number, okay. $1 billion he lost. When the stock went from, I don't know, what was it, 150 to 100 to 50 to 30 to 2. And now they're talking about, well, maybe it's two and change. The building's worth more than that. The building. Boy, that's a kind system. The people who lost everything on that, their money and investment went to dust. That is not God's way. That is not his system. You can say, well, that's freedom. That's not freedom. That's power. That's control. And those circumstances exist in a lot of different ways. Die if necessary, but never kill. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to work with each other in a very sacrificial way. John 10, verse number 14. How can you lose $1 billion? I mean, that happened to me just the other day. John 10, verse number 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Nobody made me do it. I did it of my own will. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So then what is it that you and I must do, must be willing to do? What our focus must be? John 15, just go on over. And verse number 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, with the same standard, with the same requirements as my love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Non nocere, do no harm. Die if necessary, but do not kill.